On behalf of my family and myself, I wish to extend a most sincere welcome to each one of you gathered in this place today to remember with gratitude to God the life and the legacy of my beloved wife, Marilyn K. Martin. We do deeply appreciate the fact that many of you, not a few of you, have made radical adjustments to your normal rhythms of life and to many personal responsibilities in order to be here today, and for those expressions of your love and respect, we are deeply grateful. Throughout this memorial service, you will hear my wife referred to in several ways. For many of you sitting here, she was and always will be, as Pastor McDearman reminded us at the graveside service, she will always be Mrs. Martin. Not because she demanded that you refer to her in this apparently more formal way, but because you instinctively found in that designation an appropriate expression of your deep love to her, a love overlaid with respect and with admiration. For others of you, she was and always will be Marilyn, because the title Mrs. Martin would have tended to invalidate to some degree the warmth and the intimacy of the relationship mutually established and enjoyed by you in your interaction with her. For others of us, she was and will remain Mickey, the name given to her as a teenager by someone who took the initials of her first two names and translated M.K. into Mickey. It was Mickey with her captivating brown eyes who won my heart when I was just 18 years old, and Mickey, who with her Christian graces and inward beauty held fast that heart for 52 years, 48 of them in the multi-leveled intimacy of Christian marriage. For some among us, she will remain Mom. For seven among us, she was and is Grandma or Nana. But to all, by whatever title we think of her, she was one of those women of whom Solomon spoke when he wrote in Proverbs 31, verses 28 to 31, the following words: her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. This memorial service is our effort to rise up and call this woman blessed, to praise her as a woman who feared the Lord. In just a moment, my bosom friend of nearly 35 years, Pastor Ashiel Blaze, will come and ask the blessing of God upon our gathering, and after that the service will proceed without any further announcement according to the order of service placed in your hands when you entered this building. The two congregational hymns are meant to be sung with the full engagement of our minds, of our hearts, and of our voices. And now with one heart, with God's servant and my beloved brother leading us in prayer, let us seek the blessing of Almighty God. Come, my brother Ashiel.
It is, O Lord our God, with a sense of gratitude, thankfulness to you, and great joy as well as sadness in your presence, we assemble to give thanks for the life, for the testimony, for the witness of your daughter that you brought to a saving knowledge of yourself. And she has left this outstanding legacy. She lived well, she died well, and she lived this fragrant legacy behind to teach us how we ought to live and die. We return thanks to you. We thank you, most gracious God, for her testimony as a wife and mother, grandmother, mother-in-law, Christian friend, and many other multifaceted relationships that different ones had with her. We bless you and we thank you. We thank you for the help and the attention of the medical fraternity looking after her, your people here at Trinity ministering to her. And O Lord, our God and our King, as we look back, what can we say to you but that you, in your kindness, in your goodness, in your mercy and your grace, you gave her to us, and particularly to her family, to be an example of what a true Christian woman ought to be like. And we thank you and praise you. We pray for her husband, her children, her grandchildren, and Christian friends and relations and in-laws, O Lord our God, who are left behind. You are the God of all comfort. You are the God of all consolation. You are the God of mercy. You are the God of grace. And we ask you, most gracious and good God, that you will draw near this afternoon and give much of the Holy Spirit's grace and light and enablement and presence and blessing upon all that is done to your praise. We thank you and we praise you, great God, and we present ourselves to you and ask, come, take all and every element in this memorial service and apply them with efficacy, with saving power, to bring praise and honor and glory to you, that those who are yours will rejoice with that soberness. Those who are not yours will be made aware that you are God, and that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they may come to know you, whom to know is life everlasting. For those who do know you, we ask that you will draw near to us, strengthening our knowledge and our faith in yourself, blessing the reading of your word, the singing of your praises, the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. Yes, Lord, we pray, come and take every aspect of this memorial service and use it to your honor and to your praise. For we present ourselves to you in the name of your unique and only beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.
the following portions of the Word of God for the comfort of the people of God are taken from the Old and New Testaments of Holy Scripture. The texts that you will hear have been chosen and arranged by Mrs. Martin's beloved husband. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Then one of the elders addressed me, John the Apostle, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The reading ends with these words from Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. seated.
my mother were here today, these are the words I would say to her, and by God's grace, and I'm so thankful, I had many opportunities to express similar things to her before God took her home. Dearest Mom, how does a daughter even begin to thank her mother for a lifetime of love, faithfulness, sacrifice, and selflessness? I'm feeling keenly that there are no words adequate for such thanks. But as words are all we have, I shall have to do my best. Thank you, Mom, for the everyday memories, tucked away like little wrapped-up candies in the corner of my heart. I take them out one at a time and slowly savor them. The memories of careful and tender nursing through many sicknesses. The warmth coming from the stove in the kitchen where homemade cookies were almost always baking. The gentle touch of your long fingers on the piano keys. The many ways you knew how to fix hamburger so we wouldn't get tired of it. The smell of apples and pickles and sometimes strawberry jam being canned and frozen in the fall. The crinkle of a dress or skirt pattern being laid out in readiness for a sewing project. The tantalizing smell of donuts sizzling in the little deep fryer on the kitchen table. And of course, hugs, kisses, and I love yous, too numerous to count. Thank you, Mom, for the precious memories of your uncomplaining and cheerful spirit. The warmth of your smile went clear up to your eyes and drew me not only to you, but to your God. You gave me in your life such a beautiful picture of godly Christian womanhood that the world's image of a successful woman never held any attraction for me. Thank you for your quiet, modest, elegant bearing, for your sense of humor and that wonderful giggle. Thank you for the everyday examples of your courage. Learning to drive at any age in New Jersey is daunting, but you did it at the age of 40. And I might add that this took courage on Dad's part, too. He had to teach you. Thank you, Mom, for the warm memories of your relationship with Dad. Thank you for all the ways you and Dad demonstrated to us that marriage is not just something to be endured, but that marriage God's way is fulfilling, rich, and satisfying. Thank you, Mom, for the rich legacy you leave, not only to me, but to many others, of just what a pastor's wife, or any wife for that matter, should be. This memory is not so much like an unwrapped little candy. It is like a sweet and delicate perfume, the expensive kind, that lingers in the air and permeates it long after the person wearing it has left the room. It is the perfume of your open hands. Excuse me. Lifted up to your Heavenly Father, giving back to Him the precious gifts He had given you. Never once did I hear you complain or fuss about the demands that Christ and His kingdom put upon Dad. Your selfless, other-centered attitude expressed often was, Jesus died for me. Any sacrifice He asks of me, of us as a family, pales in comparison. There is no need to complain. From the human perspective, the far-reaching impact of this pulpit and Dad's ministry is because you, by God's grace, made it relatively easy for him to spend and be spent for the kingdom of God. I am convinced that the perfume of such sacrifice will linger on for many generations, and God alone knows the eternal fruit that will come as a result. Thank you, Mom, for your contentment in filling a little space, so long as God was glorified in it. In filling that little space, you impacted people more than you ever knew, and left me with lessons about being willing to lay everything on the altar of sacrifice for Christ's sake that I will never forget. These lessons are deeply etched upon my soul. And finally, Mom, thank you for the last 6 years of your life. I know you often felt useless during that time, but nothing could be further from the truth. I remember vividly the conversation I had with you the day of your diagnosis. I expressed my gratitude to you for all you had been to me, far more than I ever deserved. I also told you that you had given me all a mother could give to her daughter. I meant it with all my heart. How could I have known the lessons that were still left for you to teach and for me to learn? For it was in the last 6 years of your life that all you had been becoming, all that God was working in you, came to its fullest and most glorious expression. It was then that God began to pluck the petals, one by one, from the flower of your life and crush them between his divine fingers. In the crushing, the concentrated fragrance of your life was revealed for all to savor. The aroma whispered of heaven, and rather than pointing us to you, it caused many of us to look upward, which is where you wanted the focus to be all along. Against the dark backdrop of cancer, Christ in you shone forth more brightly and boldly than ever before. He gave you in abundance the graces of patience, submission to his will, and peace. He gave you the gift of humor. He gave you the ability to say from the heart, "Cancer is God's gift to me." It became God's gift to many of us, too. We were able to watch a husband lovingly, patiently, carefully, prayerfully care for his wife as his own flesh. What a blessing and privilege to witness this. Cancer also pulled our eyes from earthly, fleeting, empty things and turned us instead to the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To the one who keeps his promises to his people, to the one who promises to be with us on the mountaintops and in the valleys. I love you, Mom. I miss you. Letting you go is not easy. It still isn't. How blessed we are to know it is not forever. Because of Christ's work on our behalf, it is only for a little while. Until then, we live in certain hope of an eternity, not only with one another, but with our blessed Savior. So for now, we savor the little candies melting sweetly on the tongue, and the smell of the perfume lingering softly in the air. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I am always, because of him, humbly, lovingly, and gratefully, your own Heidi.
Before my sister gives her tribute to Mickey as she knew her, I want publicly to bear witness to my gratitude to God for the presence of my sister Joyce in many of the periods of my wife's battle with cancer, but especially in the days just prior to her homegoing and since then. It has given me a new appreciation of how it is that the living Christ ministers and fulfills so many of his promises to his people. I believe with all my heart, were the Lord Jesus here in the days of his flesh and found me wailing, I don't mean crying, I mean wailing, gut-wrenching wailing, he'd put his arms around me and hold me and say, "My son, all is well." This dear sister's been Jesus' arms to me. And when I've needed a hand to stretch out and stroke mine, she's been nothing less than the hands of my Savior. And I bless God for you, Joyce. Once in a while, you get a little bossy with your younger brother. But I love you anyway.
Okay. Thank you, Albert. It was such a privilege to see the care that he gave his wife. A man who often stood in this pulpit and pulpits around the world, giving little strawfuls of water to his beloved, and I'll never forget that picture. During Mickey's final days, beautiful flowers would arrive at the door. One of the many gestures of love and tender care by her husband was expressed in bringing these slowly opening blossoms before her so that she too might savor and delight in the opening flowers. We watched in wonder as we beheld the emerging bloom as each petal unfolded to express more fully the inner beauty and fragrance contained within the bud. And so it was with Mickey. Our individual lives, though through these many years were busy with family responsibilities, and we saw each other only briefly during our family reunions, God privileged me to re-enter her life more fully approximately 6 years ago when I received a phone call from my dear brother asking if I would be available to accompany Mickey on her first round of chemotherapy. She insisted that her husband not cancel his duties during the pastor's conference, as these men had come not only to be encouraged by others, but also had come to receive what she called the cream her beloved was able to offer. Other visits followed during her long battle with cancer, and it was during these delightful times that God knit our hearts together, not only as sisters-in-law, but true sister friends. As our relationship developed, she opened her heart to me, and I discovered a truly gracious lady who saw her cancer as a friend. She desired nothing more than that God would use this trial to prepare her heart for fresh new growth in Christlikeness. I watched with amazement as numerous petals of this Christ life was being expressed in the midst of an imprisoned, diseased body. I would like to share with you a few of the petals of grace I personally witnessed during these last weeks of her life's journey. A petal of unselfishness. Her continuing nurturing attitude toward us as her caregivers, as we would often hear, "Have you had your rest?" while overlooking her need for personal attention so as not to disrupt our sleep. Asking a hospice aide to deliver some of her flowers to other patients who may have been overlooked. Her insistence that gifts be purchased for special friends before she left this world so that they might be aware of her love for them. A pecan pie baked for her husband and making arrangements for him after her departure from this life. And I'll have to let you know, I baked four of them. A petal of long-suffering patience, never complaining or focusing upon herself, but patiently enduring all the indignities this illness presented. A petal of courage. She faced her uncertain future with confidence in God's sovereignty and in the hope of being united with her Savior, expending her few ounces of energy to challenge as well as comfort her children and grandchildren. One particular statement she shared with one of the grandchildren stands out in my mind. "Did you know that the moon we see in the evening is the same moon that Adam and Eve and Abraham and others looked upon? God gave us this moon so that we would not be afraid at night." A petal of peace. Although she was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, she was not afraid. There was a sense of peace with God's presence surrounding her and within the walls of their home. The petal of joy. She readily entered into our times of joy and laughter and then offered comic relief when our attempts to help went awry. Often we would repeat a question in a statement, think she had not heard us. And the way she would look at us was like, "You dummies, I am just thinking," which would evoke laughter on our part. A petal of thankfulness, her frequent expressions of appreciation for those attending her, such as her immediate caregivers, the hospice team, Dr. Frank's staff, as well as you, her forever family. Also her readiness to express regret if she had not expressed appreciation. On three occasions, she apologized to me. "Please forgive me, Joyce, for not appreciating you yesterday." And on another occasion, asked for forgiveness for not answering my questions. She even stated one day, "Joyce, I'm so sorry I'm dying." She continued to have a tuned heart to the gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit if she felt her attitude was not what it should have been. In the midst of her discomfort, she was allowing God to continue his perfecting work in her character. A petal of humility, she would have been embarrassed by the expressions of honor and respect given today, and most likely would have responded with the following reply, "It is all by God's grace." One of my most treasured moments I experienced with Mickey took place in the late evening hours when she was having difficulty settling into a peaceful sleep. She asked me to come into her room and sit with her for a while. She was sensing something within her heart, which she was having difficulty expressing. I then proceeded singing favorite hymns and even reached back to my childhood melodies. I commenced to quote scriptures such as John 14:1-6. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions." I also started quoting Psalm 139. "Before your inward parts were formed, you, God, did altogether know me, Mickey." At that juncture, she replied very thoughtfully, "I was unformed. I was formed. Now I'm being deformed." To which I then added, "Transformed into the likeness of Christ's character." As we finished this discussion, she told me, "You may go to bed now." And she finally fell off to a restful sleep. My mind was once again drawn to the analogy of the budding flower. Through all of its stages of growth and death, Mickey was experiencing the same cycle as these beautiful flowers, as the pattern of decay was taking place in her body. She was emitting more of the intensity of color and fragrance of Christ within. As each rose delivered fulfilled its divine purpose, so it was with dear Mickey. She finished her race well, with splendor and grace, and has left the aroma of Christ to linger in her absence. Today, I wish to honor her and her dear husband, my brother, who graced me with the privilege of helping to care for her in her final earthbound days.
I'm so thankful to have been given this privilege of paying tribute to a very, very dear friend. Proverbs 11, verse 25 says, "The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." Today I pay tribute to the memory of a very dear friend and an exceedingly generous soul. Although Marilyn could have been my mother, for she was the same age as my mother, she and I did not have a mother-daughter relationship. We became friends as a consequence of our husband's friendship and their working together. But ours developed along its own lines. As a rather apprehensive 21-year-old, I arrived in New Jersey in the summer of 1973 for a few weeks of holiday in order to meet the congregation and become acquainted with what was to be, at that time, my new home. My luggage went astray, and there was a wedding the next day, several of many. Marilyn offered me the choice of two dresses, a navy blue one and a very pretty pink polka dot dropped waist affair. I chose the latter. I learned later that that was Marilyn's best dress, which she often wore to weddings. Her kindness made a lasting impression on my young mind. because she had handled the situation as though she were offering me or lending me one of many and not her best. This kindness and thoughtfulness for the welfare of others showed itself recently, as some weeks ago, when she burst into tears on hearing of the providential kindness of God to our daughter Anna. There is a saying that still waters run deep. I always felt and knew that there was more to Marilyn Martin than met the eye. In former years, when she was able to accompany Pastor Martin to England and so spend some time with us, I used every opportunity to tap into the rich hidden resources of her wisdom and her experience. During those visits, we talked for hours over cups of tea and finished off discussions during the then nightly ritual of the putting in of her rollers. Her simplicity of thought and her clarity of perspective on certain issues often challenged my own thinking and made me reevaluate my starting points. Marilyn could give as good as she got, and her mild manner did not prevent us occasionally having some very lively chats and differences of opinion. But some of those conversations had a quiet yet marked influence that in many respects guided and shaped my perspective on the roles of wife and mother. I had a great respect for her that increased with the years. As much as we talked about and shared many things, I was a little in awe of her. And the reason was that in all the years that I knew her, in the midst of her imperfections, she truly lived before God in the integrity of her heart. Not so long ago, we were deep in conversation, and I began to take a certain drift. Marilyn quickly cut me off and said she did not want to hear. She then carried on her side of the conversation. Now, it took me a few minutes to actually recover from this smart. But what was so funny was that she had wrongly anticipated and therefore misunderstood what I had not yet said. Nevertheless, I was so thankful that though sick and weak, she was still spiritually sharp and would hear nothing that she considered to be unwise or sinful. To me, she was always an example of a self-effacing, gentle woman whose heart was steadfast and whose hope was sure. During my last visit, we talked much of her life, about her life until then, and of God's goodness to us both over the years. I so appreciated the genuine interest she took in me and mine. She was always eager to praise, to encourage and affirm. I never failed to be amazed at the keenness of her memory as she held the threads of people, events, and situations. And this, no doubt, was because she had the largeness of heart that loved people and accommodated their concerns. I loved her and felt at ease with her. It was such a privilege to have a friend with whom I could just pick up the threads whenever we met or spoke over the phone, to giggle like schoolgirls or just sit in companionable silence. We exhorted and challenged each other, and more importantly, we prayed with and for each other. Last Sunday, as I began to sing this hymn in our worship service, my thoughts flashed to my dear friend. And I thought how wonderfully the words encapsulated her desires in her life and in her death. And with the reading of the words of this hymn, I will conclude. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him.
I know what some of you are thinking. When he goes for the water glass, he's about to preach. But I will not preach today. For Proverbs 31:28 says of the worthy, God-fearing woman, that her husband praises her. While all that Marilyn was, she was by the grace of God. Nonetheless, the text says that her husband praises her, not just her God and for all that her God made her, but praises her. And I stand before you with joy, mingled with the most profound grief I have ever known, in order to do the very thing that Solomon says a husband does with respect to a God-fearing wife. I'm deeply grateful that against the backdrop of the multi-leveled intimacy of 48 years of marriage, my heart has been able to echo an unreserved amen to all that has been said by Pastor McDearman at the graveside, by my daughter Heidi, my sister Joyce, and my beloved sister Esalen. In addition to the things already said, and with some overlapping and interpenetration, I wish to praise her and the grace of God toward her for the following graces manifested with increasing fullness until she was taken from us. Her genuine humility and self-effacement. Her physical beauty was evident to all who have any appreciation for classical, modest physical attractiveness. However, when I would affirm to her this fact of that beauty, she would always deflect my words with the response, "Well, dear, I'm thankful I'm beautiful in your eyes," as though there was something wrong with my eyes or my glasses. For she never did. She never did have a clue of how stunningly beautiful she was. When expressions of esteem would be given to her, she always felt that these expressions were primarily some of the perks of being married to a relatively high-profile husband whose ministry had helped others. It was hard for her to believe that there was anything in her worthy of those expressions of esteem. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, grace flourished in the soil of her humble, self-effacing heart. Further, I praise her for her utter selflessness. In all of the flesh-withering, self-crushing demands of motherhood, she joyfully poured herself into being to her children what she never had in a mother, having lost her mother by the cruel severance of divorce when she was only 2 years of age. In her commitment to fulfill my needs as companion, helper, homemaker, and lover, she was determined that I would never have just cause to break our sacred covenant of marital fidelity. She labored to provide for me and for my children a warm, orderly, love-suffused home, no matter what price she had to pay in self-denying, cross-bearing attachment to the Lord Jesus. This utter selflessness was manifested in her right up until the time that she lost consciousness during the last few days of her earthly pilgrimage. Let me cite two examples of this. Toward the latter months of that pilgrimage, when she was confined to the home and was not able even to get out for half a service to hear me preach, I felt more and more when I would kiss her and leave her to come and minister that it was cruel to leave her alone. And various women in the church said, "Pastor, I'd be willing to go and sit with your wife and listen in on the phone lines with her." And when I raised the issue with her, she said, "No, dear, no, dear. It's bad enough that I have to be cut off from living communion with God's people and with the special presence of God in His assembled people. Why should anyone else have to suffer that spiritual impoverishment because of me? No, dear." And it was in that situation that one day, in my frustration of trying to persuade her that she ought to allow some of her sisters to do that, I said, "Sweetheart, you are the first sinfully selfless woman I have ever met." And I coined the oxymoron, sinfully selfless. And then there was the incident of the pointed finger that I shall never forget as long as God gives me rationality. When the time came for me to announce my indefinite leave of absence to care for her, she was not glad at that decision, though she recognized it was a needful one. And she was constantly concerned about my health and my well-being with all the running up and down the stairs to care for this and care for that. And some of the grandchildren had gotten me, I think it was a birthday present, a new polo shirt. And as you know, bigger and baggier is better these days. And so I had this big baggy polo shirt that makes you look a little bit thinner than you are. And while she was quite weak physically, and there was no connection with anything, all of a sudden, lying on her bed, she pointed her long finger at me and those brown eyes snapped and she said, "You're losing weight." She didn't say, "Dear, I'm concerned." No, she told me. I said, "Sweetheart, you know I wouldn't lie to you. I'll go right in and weigh myself and I'll come in with the results." And I did, and I had not lost any weight. And then her mind, her utterly selfless mind and heart, was set at rest. I rise up today to praise her as well for her patient, uncomplaining endurance of all the pain, personal restrictions, and loss of personal dignity connected with her 6-year battle with cancer. As I have scanned the storage banks of my memory, I cannot remember one time that she complained or murmured in the face of her repeated chemotherapy treatments, which battered her into periods of great weakness, the regimen of radiation, major surgery in the removal of her kidney, the insertion of a portacath that resulted in a collapsed lung and 3 days in the hospital, the gradual atrophy of the muscles in her leg and damaged nerves, which during the last month of her pilgrimage made her a bedridden invalid. She bore it all with nothing short of godly nobility. The taproots of this uncomplaining endurance of all these things were laid bare several months ago, shortly before she was completely bedridden. One night she experienced a very humbling, embarrassing affront to her personal dignity and feminine reserve. And as I sought to empathize with her and minister to her some measure of comfort the next morning, she responded to me by saying in an uncharacteristic manner, for she did not speak in overly familiar terms of her dealings with her Lord, but on this occasion she said, and this is a quote, "The Lord and I had a talk last night, and He said to me, 'You must go lower yet.'" And in her embrace of the fellowship of the sufferings of the Christ who hung in nakedness upon a cross, a public scandal, she said, "I embrace this further indignity in fellowship with my blessed Lord Jesus." I rise up further in the fourth place to express my thankfulness for the memory of the many expressions of her cheerful resignation to the will of God. Many times during the course of this lengthy illness that eventually took her life, I would hear her quoting to others the words of Romans 12:2, "The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect." Many of you heard her say that cancer was, quote, God's gift to her. She would then go on to explain that she had developed some what she called blunt edges in her own walk with God, and that the onset of the cancer and its subsequent place in her life was God's file to deal with those blunt edges. One of the most moving examples of her resignation to the will of God came in conjunction with the last CT scan and what it revealed concerning the advancement of the cancer into her liver. We had a little ritual with every CT scan. The scan would be ready with its report 24 hours after it was taken. I would drive to the hospital, check out the films with the radiologist's report. I would digest the report, and then before I had a cell phone, I would call her from the payphone and tell her the essence of the report. Well, she had a sense, and so did I, that perhaps this report would not be very encouraging. And so we discussed ahead of time, "Dear, do you want me to keep the same ritual, get the films with the report, read the report, and call?" She said, "Yes, dear, I want the same pattern." So when I read the report and the indication that the cancer had metastasized in her liver in a significant way, I went out into the parking lot. I now had a cell phone, and I called her, and I said, "Dear, the report has good news and bad news. What do you want first?" I think I remember her saying the good news, and there was some good news in it. And I said, "The bad news, dear, is the cancer is now in your liver." Her first response was, "Well, dear, that's the door. I'll be going home. That's the door. I'll be going home." And beneath that instinctive response was this cheerful resignation to the will of God that she knew was good, acceptable, and perfect. The next two aspects of her character, for which I'm deeply grateful, would not be known or experienced to any significant degree by anyone except me as her husband and in her relationship to me as a pastor's wife. Eslin alluded to this. I'm thankful to God for her strong, independent judgment, both with respect to things spiritual and practical. She understood what the scriptures mean when they say, "To his own master, a servant stands or falls." I can well remember decades ago when I was going through a theological Copernican revolution in moving into classic Reformed theological convictions, that on issue after issue she would take the role of devil's advocate in defending the Arminian position. As a result, eventually, my pilgrimage and arrival at my present convictions was much more certain because of the constant challenges given to me by my beloved wife. This independent judgment was not only evident in matters relative to biblical truth, but also in a whole spectrum of practical issues. I must confess that many times her challenges to my thinking and to my tentative decisions were a very real, albeit temporary, irritant. I would have loved many times to have been married to a mindless bimbo. But that she was not, and believing that when the two are one flesh, God gives a helper to our need in one with a mind and a perspective that we need to incorporate in our personal decisions. And therefore, though I ran the risk every time there was a decision to be made that it would be challenged to the point of irritation, believing that she was my gift for that very purpose, it was the pattern of our marriage for all of these years. Upon reflection, again and again, I was thankful for the challenges. She lived as a woman who was very conscious that my being her head under Christ did not negate Christ's absolute lordship over her mind and her judgment. She never was my intellectually neutered cheerleader. Rather, she always sought to be a discerning, independently minded helper, answering to my needs. The second area in which I alone would know of her virtues is with respect to her being a constant emotional blotter for me amidst the many pressures, frustrations, disappointments, and griefs of pastoral ministry. She was almost infinitely patient in bearing with my emotional effusions across a broad spectrum of those effusions. I never had cause to look for a more willing ear or sympathetic heart than my dear wife. I would certainly be remiss did I not say a word in praise of her sanctified sense of humor and the gift of what has already been referred to of her girlish giggle. Although she experienced many sword piercings of her soul in her role as a mother and as a pastor's wife, she never became morose or allowed herself to be imprisoned with morbidity or for the present oozing of her broken heart to spill over and keep her from entering in to the sorrows or to the joys of others. There were many times in recent years when, after a belling laughing incident over some trivial matter, I would say to her, "Sweetheart, here we are, a couple of budding geriatrics laughing over this issue. When are we going to grow up and act our age?" To which she would respond, "At least in principle, I hope never." She maintained that refreshing sense of humor right to the loss of consciousness. There's one example of it that those of us who were with her will never forget. Jesus' hands and arms, my sister Joyce, had the pattern of washing her face and hands, usually I think twice a day, and in between the hospice home care gal would come and give her a complete bath. And there were times when my wife did not particularly appreciate having her face washed and her hands washed, and so she would call her, "Oh, here comes the face lady," or "Here comes the hand lady." Well, one day Joyce had her basin of water and her little baby soft washcloth, and as she approached Mickey, in her faint voice, for she was beginning to lose the ability to speak with any volume, she broke out with these words in song. "Let us wash hands together on our knees." And she did a parody on that little chorus, "Let us break bread together on our knees." How can we ever forget lying there dying, yet finding a strand that would brighten our day with that impromptu humor? Well, finally, and above all else, I bless God for her firm and unshaken grasp upon Christ and his saving work on behalf of sinners. I can never forget that day in September of 1998 when she was diagnosed with this cancer. As we sat together on our living room couch for our evening devotions, I mentioned to her that my task was not only to be supportive in all that this new development might bring in the way of prayer, medical treatment, and general ministry to her, but that I had to be her pastor in whatever we were to face. And in the light of that, I asked her if she had any question whatsoever concerning her acceptance in Christ and her readiness to stand before him should this prove to be a sickness unto death. She looked me in the eyes, back to my retinas, and affirmed that she was absolutely confident of her standing in Christ by faith, and that she was ready to die. And I'm thankful to God that that confidence was never shaken right to the very end. How can I forget when the first day we had an official visit from the primary hospital nurse, a male nurse, and he had examined her from head to toe and getting an assessment and a baseline understanding of her condition, when she motioned for him to come over close to her because her voice was weak. And she looked up at him and said, "Joe, I want you to know I am ready to die. And I'm ready to die not for anything that I have done, but because Jesus Christ died in my place upon the cross." I didn't see it, but my sister Joyce did, that when he turned to leave the room and passed My sister Joyce, he looked at her and said, "Wow." He was not used to hearing that kind of confidence when it was evident that the last enemy was coming and stalking that frail form lying upon that bed. Just several days before she slipped into a coma, I drew close to her face as she lay in her bed, and I asked her, "Sweetheart, are you afraid of death?" And she feebly, but without hesitation, shook her head from side to side, indicating that she was not afraid even now to face the last enemy. How I bless God that as her primary caregiver for 6 years, that I did not have to deal with someone whose faith in Christ was shaken, but who believed firm unto the end that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And hear this statement. Please hear this. Christ's gracious, unrelenting grip upon her was evidenced by her tenacious, believing grip on him as her only hope of life and of salvation. Towards the end of August, Marilyn became aware that she was quickly fading, and it would not be long before she entered the presence of her Savior. On August 31st, a day short of 3 days prior to her, 3 weeks prior to her homegoing, she was given an unusual infusion of physical and mental alertness. And in that state, she said, "I don't have long, and I want to have recorded what should be said to those gathered in my memorial service." And on a little handheld dictating machine, we took her words, I wrote them down, and with the checks and balances of both her recorded words and those that I took down, these are her words to you, and you, and you, and you, gathered here today. I now read them as Marilyn spoke them. These are the dying words of Marilyn, spoken at points with tears and with the deepest earnestness. May God give you ears to hear the words of the one in whose name, I'm sorry, the one whom we honor today. I quote them. First of all, I thank God for my dear church family, the elders and deacons who have all helped to develop my Christian character and to prepare me for this last great crisis in my life. Secondly, I wish to express my gratitude to God's people, both here and around the world, who have supported me with their prayers and loving concern in this lengthy trial of our faith. Thirdly, I want to express my deepest thanksgiving to the medical community who have so compassionately cared for me for almost 6 years during my lengthy experience with cancer. Special thanks are given to Dr. Martin Frank and his devoted staff and to the St. Barnabas Hospice team for their efficient and compassionate care of me during the latter part of my pilgrimage. In the fourth place, will you continue to pray and take care of my beloved husband and guide him in whatever time is left for him to serve God in the ministry of the word and in the shepherding of his people? And finally, oh, may God help you to hear her words. And finally, as I anticipate soon looking on the face of Jesus, I pray that you who do not have that hope may seek and obtain it before your final days come upon you. Thank you all for coming to celebrate my homegoing. Thus far the words of Marilyn Martin. In just a moment, we'll hear the familiar words of Psalm 23, sung in a most moving way by Bryn Terfel. I'm thankful to bear witness that every word of that psalm has proven true in the past days, especially the promise that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, because the great shepherd who conquered death is with us and gives us the comfort of his triumph. Amen.
been the practice this afternoon so far for the speakers to be accompanied to the platform by a husband or brother. And the way I've been feeling, I was wondering if it would have been prudent to get my wife to take me by the arm to make sure I got to the top of the steps. But I have made it. We're going to read now from the Word of God, from the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to John, to read from verse 15 to verse 19. John chapter 21, reading from verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Amen. I hope that none of you today are patronizing this gathering by saying that it is appropriate and nice and comforting and nothing more than that. It cannot be just that. What is happening here today is either transcendently wonderful or embarrassing and pathetic. For we are not only remembering and giving thanks for Marilyn Martin this afternoon, we are claiming that she is still intensely alive. And that is not just our truth or Christian truth. That is absolute truth. That is solid fact. And that claim that we are making is either true or false. She is either alive or she isn't. If she isn't, all that I can do now is dispense to you some psychological Tylenol, some familiar, comforting God words that really mean nothing. A spiritual placebo to make you feel better for a little while. I would rather earn honest money digging ditches. Yet how can it be possibly true? Do dead people live? Is that not a paradox? And I want us to answer that by turning to another paradox, which we read in the last chapter of John. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciple Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And John comments, this he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. Our subject this afternoon is glorifying God by death. How is that possible? Death is ugly and death is cruel. Now, not all people want to face up to that. The ancient Greeks called it kindly death, a merciful release from the sorrows and troubles of life. Our society sanitizes it and gift wraps it with soothing phrases. Undertakers are called grief therapists. Some American hospitals refer to the death of their patients as a negative patient care outcome. Despairing people embrace death in suicide. Doctor death is lauded by some as a hero. Euthanasia campaigners fight for the right to die as if it was a privilege. Other people accept it stoically like dumb animals. It can't be avoided, so let us face it with what resolution we may. And my friends, how utterly, utterly different is the perspective of the Bible. The Bible is anti-death. The Bible tells us that death is horribly unnatural. It is an alien. It is an intruder in our midst. Paul says that it came into the world. It didn't belong there. It is the wages of sin. Death divides what was not intended to be divided. Death tears the soul from the body to which God had joined it. The prophet Isaiah calls it the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Death is the dark shadow over all our pleasures and all our achievements. It breaks hearts. It causes tears to flow. It is described as the last enemy. And in its presence, Jesus wept. How then can death possibly glorify God? But it can. And it does. And John is writing these words long after his friend Peter's death. And he says, by what kind of death he was to glorify God. He doesn't tell us that Peter was to glorify God in spite of his death. He doesn't say his death was regrettable, but there were other things in his life that were God glorifying. He says it was by his death that he was to glorify God. His death itself was the means by which God was to be glorified. And we say to you today that in exactly the same way, Marilyn Martin demonstrated the glory of her Savior, not only in her life, but by means of her passing from this earth. I know that is a large claim, and we don't make it lightly. To glorify God means to cause God to be praised, to cause God to be honored, to cause God to be revealed, to be seen more clearly. To glorify God means that people are moved to worship Christ, that they understand His greatness more clearly. How can we hold together glorifying God by death? We need to be careful and not indulge in cheap sentiment. Mrs. Martin did not glorify God because she was a lovable person, although she was. There are many very lovable people who have no faith whatever. She did not glorify God because she died bravely, although she did. People of every religion and no religion can die bravely. It was something else. Something seen in the death of Peter. An additional transcendent factor. What is it? It is quite simply Christ-centeredness. Christ-centeredness. He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God, and after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And you've got to hold those sentences together. Peter's death was linked to his following of Christ. And God's glory was associated with his following of Christ. And that was preeminently true of Mrs. Martin. The most important thing you can know about her was this. She was a follower of the Lord Jesus. She lived following him. And her death was part of her following him. She followed him into death. And she has followed him out of death. And she's followed him beyond death. And it is this which brings God glory. And let us make no mistake about it. It is only a Christ-centered death which causes God's glory to be revealed. And if you want to glorify God in your death, this is the only way. And I want to look with you at three areas in which Peter, by his death, was to glorify God. A pattern also for our beloved sister and for all who follow. First of all, glorifying God in preparing for death. In preparing for death. We all know that we're going to die someday. And Peter is here reminded that he's going to die. And our Lord doesn't do this to paralyze him or terrify him, but to stimulate him and to encourage him to prepare for death by a worthwhile life. "Do you love me?" he says. "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep." And that's what we find him doing in the book of Acts. Preaching and teaching and traveling and pastoring and leading and writing. He lives a Christ-centered life for many years. Later, however, it appears, and we don't know how it happened, that Peter was informed by Christ that his death was very close. He writes in 2 Peter 1:14, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Some revelation came to Peter shortly before he died. Christ said to him, "Peter, Your time is short. Your race is nearly run. And so we see in Peter now a sharper focus, a more urgent intensity. He keeps on doing what he has always done. But he now does it more urgently. He knows that his time is short. He wants to make every moment count. And in particular, we see that Peter's great concern is for other people and for their relationship with Christ. Listen to what he says. This is a dying man, a man who knows he's dying. In 2 Peter 1:13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. He wants to leave an imprint on the souls of the people he loves and for whom he feels responsible. He wants to leave behind a spiritual legacy which will enrich their lives. He says in verse 15 of this chapter, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. I'm going to live my last months and weeks in such a way that you, my dear beloved friends and family, you'll never forget the last weeks of my life. It will leave an impression that you cannot erase. I will make every effort that after my departure, you'll be able to recall these things. What a marvelous preparation for death. How can I, in my last weeks, impact those I love for my Lord and Savior? And like Peter, Mrs. Martin's whole life was a preparation for dying. We've heard of how over 48 years she sustained her husband in all his work for God. Tributes have been paid, and I won't repeat them. But I've often been reminded of a church leader at the beginning of the 20th century who passed through tremendous fires of misunderstanding, slander, opposition, and disappointment. He passed through it all serene and publicly smiling. And one day one of his friends said, how do you do it? How have you been able to keep your equilibrium when all this has been beating upon you? And he said, I've been happy at home. When he opened the door and went into his house, he knew there was someone who was for him 100%. Someone to whom he could unburden himself. Someone who could lift him up and encourage him once again. And surely that was one of Mrs. Martin's great ministries. A loving mother, a loving grandfather, a grandmother, a circle of special friends, the whole of Trinity Church, her friends. I know a lot about you. I know your names. I know your children's names. And partly that's because often in these past years, when I was in the Martin home, Mrs. Martin would sit with two photograph albums on her knee. And she would say, these are my family. These are my friends. And I would sit down beside her and she would go through every family, every child, every name. They meant so much to her. What a preparation for eternity. And yet in later years, wasn't her experience more closely paralleled with that of Peter? For like Peter, she was informed that the end of her life was near. Not by revelation, but by the diagnostic skill of a physician. And that knowledge came in God's providence in merciful stages. First of all, she knew that death was possible. And then she realized that death was probable. And then, in as far as we can use the word, she knew that death was certain. How did she respond? Well, she responded like a redeemed human being. She had moments of fear and tears and regrets for the loved ones she was leaving. But she settled the great concerns of her soul. She used her death to bring her closer to her Savior. We've heard that she spoke of cancer as my friend, and she testified that it was the means God used to bring her into a fellowship with Jesus more intimate than she had ever known. And like Peter, she was led to an even more passionate desire for the spiritual being, well-being of her loved ones. And my dear friends, if you are to bring glory to God as you prepare for death, the only way is by a Christ-centered life. Do you love me? Follow me. It is possible without Christ to live a life that is pleasant. It is possible to live a life that is successful. It is possible to live a life that is useful. Many of you are living such lives. And such lives may bring you a degree of happiness. They may earn you esteem. They may prove helpful to other people. That's not to be undervalued. But where's God? And the brute fact of death, the great wrecking ball that will come and smash your life to fragments, leaving nothing to last. Without Christ, you are not prepared to die. But secondly, we see that Peter glorified God in enduring death. In enduring death. Peter was to die in an unusual way. Our text says by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Not just the fact of death, but that the nature. There was something about the nature of Peter's death. Something about the circumstances surrounding it, which were peculiarly glorifying to God. It was a special, unusual kind of death. Just as all believers live to the glory of God, but it is given to some believers to glorify God in a preeminent way, in a unique way, so the death of every Christian brings glory to God. But some believers, in the circumstances of their dying, glorify God to an exceptional degree. There's a strong tradition in the church that Peter died a martyr. He died in exactly the same way as his master, on a cross, with one significant difference. The church historian Eusebius writes, "At last Peter came to Rome, where he was crucified head downward, for so he himself had desired to suffer." Again, we're confronted by a paradox. Crucifixion and glory. Crucifixion wasn't meant to be glorious. It was meant to be the reverse. It was a very cruel death. It was a painful death. It was a prolonged death. It didn't happen quickly. It was a public death. It was a death of shame, exposed and naked. In crucifixion, the victim was passive and immobile. And there seems to be an emphasis in the passage in the change in Peter from his vigorous, active prime to the pathetic, helpless end of his life. In verse 18, our Lord says, "When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted." Peter was a strong man, an active man, a leader. Earlier in the chapter, we read of him dressing himself. He's been fishing, and he hears the Lord calling, and he takes his coat and he wraps it round himself and leaps into the water. The Lord says, "When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And we may say, what glory could there be to God in a weak, gasping, dying body? What glory could there be to God in a body lying there, having things done to it by other people, helpless in the hands of others? How could that glorify God? And that's a central theme in John, in his gospel. It's a book of glory. He says about Christ, "We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." But the glory that we find in John's gospel is a strange glory. It is a terrible glory, an unexpected glory. It's not the glory of power and strength and splendor. It's the glory of suffering and humiliation and weakness and apparent defeat. Our Lord himself spoke of his cross as his glorification. When Judas went out, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." As he thought of Calvary, he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." And it's fascinating that John uses the same phrase in speaking of Jesus' death as he does of Peter's. In John 12:32, the Lord says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And here's John's comment. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It's exactly the same phrase. Jesus was going to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And Peter was going to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And Calvary was a place of glory, because it was there that God's Son obtained salvation for the lost. And just as Jesus' death glorified God, so will Peter's death, because it's a mark of his following Peter. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And at a moment, Peter cried out in despairing love, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." And he spoke more clearly than he knew. And Jesus said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But Peter, you'll follow me afterwards. You'll follow me afterwards." And he did follow Jesus. And he followed Jesus in the manner of his death. He died the same way. And people saw Christ in him. And God was glorified. Marilyn Martin didn't die a martyr's death. She wasn't tortured. She was cared for with tenderness and skill. Everything possible was done to make her comfortable. But it's not stretching a point, I believe, to take this phrase, "kind of death," and to see in the death she died an unusually God glorifying death. For in respects it was like the death of her Savior. It was not a quick passing from this earth. Her death was prolonged, and it was difficult. And for such a retiring woman, her death in a sense was public because of the position held by her husband and tens of thousands of people all over the world knew that Mrs. Martin was passing from this earth. And it involved pain and severe discomfort at times. It was not an easy way to die. And for a gentle lady, and she was a lady, to be cared for in a basic sense is not a welcome experience. And yet, my friends, all of this was the theater of God's glory. And as the physical vessel grew frailer, her bright soul shone more clearly, steadfast, believing, as true as steel, faithful unto death. She first wept over her weakness. She then accepted her weakness. And as we've heard from her husband, at the end, she embraced her weakness and was willing to be lower yet. For her, it was a fellowship in the sufferings and humiliation of her Savior. Centuries ago, in Scotland, two women were drowned because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. One was in her late 60s, the other a teenager. They were both called Margaret. They tied the older woman to a stake further out in the sea so that she would die first. And they hoped that the sight of her dying would intimidate young Margaret Wilson. And the tide came in, and the waves rolled round the first victim, up to her face, up to her mouth, and she was struggling and gasping and choking for breath. And the soldiers asked the young girl, "What do you think of your dying companion now?" You know what she said? "What do I see but Christ struggling there? Christ is seen in his people. By what kind of death she was to glorify God. I believe that God called Mrs. Martin, his servant, to a high and hard post of honor in his cause. He called her to follow closely in the footsteps of her Savior. And it was Christ who enabled her to endure. And those who were privileged to be with her, as they looked into the fires of her suffering, they could see another with her. And his appearance was like the Son of God." Mercifully, none of us knows how we will die. Will we die in a moment? Will we lie in our bed surrounded by our families, peaceful and alert to the end, and just slip away? Will we disintegrate? Will we die in hopeless mental confusion? We don't know. But we want to die well. We are God's children. We want to endure in a way that will reflect honor on our Lord. We don't want to complain. We don't want to waver. We don't want to spoil by our dying what we stood for in our living. Isn't that our prayer? John Calvin comments on this verse. "Christ wanted to forewarn Peter of his death, that he might continually remember that the doctrine of which he was a minister would have to be ratified by his own blood in the end. Peter, the time will come when you've got to show, you've got to seal in your own blood the sermons you've preached. You've got to show to the world, did you believe it? Did you believe it? Will you stand for it now when it's hard? Will you ratify your teaching by your own blood? Pastor Martin's wife has ratified his teaching in her own lifeblood. And she signed her amen to the truth her husband has preached. And she's died believing it. Is that not what you want? Let us be sure of this. Christ will not leave you. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. The more trying the circumstances of your death, the more clearly His power will be seen. Don't betray Mrs. Martin. Don't go out of here saying she was a wonderful woman. She was. But that's not what she would have wanted us to say. She would say, I had a wonderful Savior. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. J.C. Ryle says, let us leave it to God to choose where and when and how and all the manner of our departing. Let us only ask that it may glorify God. Glorifying God in enduring death. And lastly, glorifying God in triumphing over death. In triumphing over death. Follow me, said Jesus to Peter. And Peter followed him. He followed him to the cross. But the following didn't end there. He followed him on to the glory of heaven and life everlasting. And here is the real glory in the death of a believer. It is utterly different. Different from the death of every other human being. For the believer in Christ, death is not the end. It's the beginning. It's not defeat. It's victory. It's not loss. It's gain. It's not hopeless sorrow. It's abounding joy. For the Lord Jesus kept God's law perfectly, and he took upon himself the punishment for sin, for all who will trust him. And when we believe in him as our Savior and ask him to be our Savior, our guilt is transferred to him. And his holiness is transferred to us. And we are saved. And at the moment of death, the soul goes to be with Christ in heaven, which is far better. And since he rose from the dead on the third day, we too will triumph over the grave. And the poor body lies sleeping in the earth. But it's only until the day when Christ returns, and it will be raised in strength and beauty and holiness and honor. And that is what we really mean when we say that the death of Mrs. Martin is bringing glory to God. And please don't misunderstand what's happening. There are tears in our eyes, but we are not lamenting. There is no heaviness of spirit. We are glad. We're rejoicing today. It is a day of triumph, for we know that Marilyn at this very moment is in the presence of Christ. It's marvelous. In Christ, we not only endure, but we triumph. Here comes, if you like, the devil's great servant, that mighty emperor, death, the grim reaper, the king of terrors, before whom strong men quail and shrink and he comes striding forth to another victim. And out from the ranks of God's people comes God's champion to meet mighty death. And who is God's champion? A little lady with glasses and curls of 80 years. And what is she doing as death approaches? She's singing, "I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills of no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me." Triumph. Glory to God. And the triumphant death of the believer can glorify God in a wider sense. Christ's death was not a defeat. It was his supreme achievement. By his death, he transformed millions of lives. How many people, I wonder, were challenged by means of Peter's crucifixion? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Who can tell the dimensions of blessing achieved by the last months of Mrs. Martin's life? How many people were touched? What impact has it made on this church? You've had the privilege, dear people of Trinity, of seeing a Christian slowly passing from this earth, steadily making ready for heaven. Has it touched you? Has it impacted your lives? You've heard the text, "Husbands, love your wives." Have you seen that? No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. Cherishes it. You see that? Are you more spiritually minded than you were? Are you more devoted to Jesus than you were? Are you more gentle to each other? Are you more loving? Are you more united? That's what Peter hoped for in almost the last words he ever wrote. He said, "Since all these things are thus, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" And I say to you who have watched Mrs. Martin, what sort of people ought you to be? We're told of Samson that those whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And I wonder, could that be true of Mrs. Martin in the opposite sense? Is it possible that she accomplished as much for God at the end of his life, of her life, as throughout her life? Her illness and her death were not a hindrance to her ministry. They were the culmination of her ministry. They were her most effective ministry. Is that not so? Do you think her ministry's come to an end? Has she still more triumphs to achieve for Christ? Is that possible? It's recorded of Abel that through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Does Mrs. Martin still speak? Can you hear her voice? Can you see her face? Do you remember her life, her example? Can some of you remember her arms round your neck, her tears on your cheeks, her words of exhortation speaking to your souls? Some of you here were very kind to her. You cared for her. And how she appreciated your skill and your care. And how she longed for you to know her Savior for yourselves. And she prayed for you. And your names were on her lips. And she pleaded before the throne of God. And if she could speak to you today, she would say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And some of you here were more than friends, closer than friends. And you know how she loved you. And you know what grief she felt that you're not yet Christians. And if her dying could have brought you to Christ, she'd have died 100 times. And she'd have taken 1,000 times the pain if it would have helped your souls. And she didn't see her prayers answered. But it's not too late. It's not too late. Her Savior is here. And he's offering himself to you today. And God's promise is, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And if you won't, then this really is goodbye forever. And I have to say that we look on you with pity and with terror. And if you will come to Christ, you'll be with her again in the place where there are no tears and there is no parting. Heaven is a place of perfect joy. And yet we're told that that joy can be increased. When one sinner repents, there's more joy in heaven. And long ago a servant of Christ was worried as he came to the end of his life about some of his congregation in Scotland. We were singing a paraphrase of his words at the grave earlier. He said, "If one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." What a crowning mercy. What a triumph it would be if by God's mercy some of you here will come to Jesus Christ today. Imagine Marilyn's joy as she meets you in heaven. This, my friend, this, my carer, this, my daughter, this, my son, was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Blessed Lord God, we praise and thank you for showing us Christ in your servant, in her life, in her preparation for death, in her enduring of death, and by faith in her glorious triumph. And we pray that that gentle, gracious, Christ-honoring voice may yet speak to our hearts, drawing us by your power to Christ. And we pray above all, O Lord, that there may be those, lost and dead, who will be found and come to life this day. We ask it in Christ our Redeemer's name and for his sake. Amen.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You have been our strength. You have been our refuge. You have been our shepherd. You have been the one who bears us up even forever. And we take our place in the flow of all the generations of those who have loved you, with Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets and the apostles and the Margarets and with Mrs. Martin and with all those through the generations who have owned you as their God. We take our place with them and we bow our faces to you and we bless you and we honor you and we thank you for the privilege of being your people. O Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you. You are the everlasting God. You are the eternal Son. You are the one who became a man and partook of our flesh and blood that you might die in our place and that you might destroy him who had the power of death that we might be delivered from fear of death. You are the one who is dead and who is now alive. You are the one who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You yourself are the resurrection and the life. You are the Savior of the world. You are the one who has promised that those who believe in you, though they die, they should yet live. You are infinitely worthy of all honor and of all love and of all of our devotion. And we bow and give our thanks to you this day. We give thanks to you for the special grace that you did show to Mrs. Martin. You loved her. You drew her to yourself as a young woman. You gave her the privileges of marriage. You blessed her and used her. You sustained her in life. You were her portion in death. Lord Jesus, you faithfully interceded for her to ensure that she would be saved to the uttermost. You succored her. You raised up people to help her and love her. You, O God, were faithful to her to the end. You helped her to fight the good fight and to finish her course. And we bless you that you have now taken her to yourself. We thank you that she is presently with you, that she is beholding the glory of Christ and learning new dimensions of his love. Upon the earth she loved him, and though she had not seen him, she rejoiced in him. And surely now, her joy must be more exceedingly full than ever before, and we bless you for this. We pray that you would please give your special grace to Pastor Martin, that you would sustain him and cheer him, and that you would be pleased to make this next portion of his life more fruitful than has ever been before. We pray for your special grace also upon Mrs. Martin's children and upon her grandchildren and upon her extended family and her many friends. And we pray for those who loved her and know you. We pray that you would give them an ongoing and increasing sense of triumph. And we pray for those who knew her but did not know you. We pray that you would be merciful to them. We pray that you would forgive their sins. We pray, Father, that you would work in them in such a way as to open their hearts and their minds to all that is real, that you would make them to see their sins and make them to see your Son as such a glorious Savior, and that you would draw them savingly to Christ. We pray that you would remember her prayers and that you would save those. Our God, we love you. We bow to your will in this matter of Mrs. Martin's homegoing. We love you. We trust you. We rejoice in you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.